Have you ever heard the phrase grand gestures? Grand gestures. I hadn't until a young friend of mine told me about it. He had a girlfriend who was lead singer of a little band that was good enough that they did some touring around the country from time to time. And this young man was smitten by his girlfriend and wanted to somehow communicate to her that he wanted to take this relationship to the next level. And so he engineered a grand gesture. She and her band had flown out to the Rocky Mountain areas, and they were doing some concerts night by night, different places. And so his decision, his grand gesture decision, was to fly out to Denver, which was close to where that night concert was going to be, and show up unbeknownst to her at that concert, just to prove to her his love and devotion. He was willing to go the distance. He was willing to make the expense. He was willing to show up. I forget exactly how all that went, but that was my introduction to what perhaps young people, maybe everyone, call a grand gesture. So I'm wondering, with that definition, you know, this kind of an over-the-top symbolic action that communicates something important to other people. I'm wondering if you have examples from your own life of grand gestures that you'd be willing to very briefly share while I struggle to get my mask off. Grand gestures. Anybody have one? Okay, how many of you guys got down on your knee to propose to your wife? One person in the entire congregation. Another one, okay, all right. How many of you did something to really impress a new boss? If you're interviewing for a job, how many of you showed up with some plan to really promote yourself, to make sure that this person knew that you were the one for the job? Anybody do anything, any details? No, you just got the job. Paul?
Every time I went up for promotion, when I was in the Army, I had to go before a board to prove myself.
So in the Army, every time he went up for a promotion, Paul had to go before a board and prove himself. Might have been a grand gesture. Have I ever told you about my proposal to Lynn?
No.
Never? Then why did you say no so emphatically?
If you want to go there.
It's the opposite of a grand gesture. Lynn and I started dating in high school, and for some reason we both had come to the conclusion after probably only a few months of dating that we were going to spend the rest of our life together, so I never saw any real need to propose. So 4 years go by of dating, and we set the date for our wedding, August of 1980. I remember that date. And so that summer, I came back from college, and at some point during the summer, I ordered an engagement ring. And I went and picked it up at the jeweler's, and I was driving home in my jalopy car. And I saw that Lynn had pulled over on the side of the highway and was up on the embankment picking flowers. And I thought, what better place to stop and give her an engagement ring? So I pulled my car over and I got out of the car and I went up the embankment to where she was standing and I pulled out this box and I couldn't get down on one knee because, you know, it was an angled, you know, slope kind of thing. I probably would have fallen over. So I get out the box and I say, you know, here's your engagement ring. And just as I'm doing this, another person driving along the highway honked his horn and yelled out the window, summer, windows open, yelled out the window, "Look out, this guy is coming!" He must have thought I was, you know, going to abduct her or something like that. So that's the romantic grand gesture of our engagement. It's, yeah, not very good. Jesus, of course, is at the other end of this spectrum. Jesus was the master of the grand gesture, and one of his biggies was Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. So if you'd join me in Mark chapter 11, we'll read that story beginning with verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1 in Mark's gospel. As the disciples were approaching Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus and his disciples had started this journey at the far northern end of Galilee, at Caesarea Philippi, and they had journeyed south and across on the eastern side of the Jordan River until they got across from the oasis city of Jericho. They crossed the Jordan River and went through the city of Jericho on their way up the fairly steep 12-mile road to Jerusalem. A 12-mile road through some of the most inhospitable countryside you can imagine, the Judean wildernesses, one desert canyon after another. But on that journey, in the minds of these disciples, what they were doing was not climbing through an inhospitable territory, but instead they were climbing towards the kingdom of God. They were convinced that when they got to Jerusalem, Jesus would be crowned king, and a new era of Israelite glory would break out. And for most of that time, Jesus didn't disappoint. To get the full effect of the grand gesture that Jesus put on here, you have to know more about the story than just the words. You have to know something of the history and the culture of Israel. So when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that colt of a donkey, he was recreating an event that had happened about 200 years earlier. The Syrians had invaded and conquered Israel and had taken over the city of Jerusalem. They had desecrated the temple, and after a period of warfare, Judas Maccabeus, an Israelite soldier, led an insurrection that defeated those that had invaded and taken over Jerusalem. They drove out the Syrian invaders, and Judas Maccabeus came into Jerusalem with a parade that was full of proud nationalistic overtones. That was a powerful, powerful memory in the life of Israel. This was the last time that they had defeated one of the many oppressing forces that had conquered their country. And so Jesus entering Jerusalem would have been seen as a parallel to that event, a reference back to that event. The crowd's reference to David proves this, since David was remembered as a king with great military success in his record. The cloaks on the road and the waving branches were symbols reserved for greeting royalty. The hosannas are a prayer for God to save his people through a messianic figure, and Jesus was that Messiah. The reference to the coming kingdom of David was another messianic coronation expectation put into words. Many of Jesus' interactions over the course of his last 3 years were fairly spontaneous, meeting people where they were, encountering people who were sick and lame and blind wherever they were, and spontaneously healing them and taking care of the issues, proving that he was king over the natural world. But this Palm Sunday was a pre-planned grand gesture. This didn't just happen. Jesus had made it happen. He had set up the details so that it would happen. He was making a very intentional statement to the people who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast that year. Jesus was using this grand gesture to say, in no uncertain terms, I am the king. I say, Jesus was making a very intentional statement saying, I am the king.
Hallelujah.
Thanks for tracking with me. This, of course, was only the first of several grand gestures that would take place in this last week. So let's continue on with this story in verse, picking up in verse 15. The next day, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. Many think that the primary meaning of this grand gesture, clearing the temple, had to do with the commercialization of the temple, turning it into a marketplace or a money laundering operation. Or they thought the primary meaning might have something to do with the desecration of the court of the Gentiles, a place where Gentiles were invited to participate in the worship of Jehovah, was now just turned into a marketplace. But there's more to this story than meets the eye. In verse 17, Jesus quotes from Isaiah saying, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." The emphasis is not on the word prayer so much as it is on the word all. The temple was a place for all nations to come. Then he quotes from Jeremiah, "You have made it a den of robbers." And the word that Jesus uses there that's translated robbers is a reference to people that might be called brigands, in the sense of the Jewish zealots who were bent on their nationalistic dreams of driving all the Gentiles out of Israel using whatever violent means were necessary. That was a person who would be called a brigand. Jesus' references to Isaiah and to Jeremiah are to make the point that the temple was always at risk of becoming something other than the beacon of light and blessing to the nations that it was intended to be. God had said to Abraham, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. All nations will be blessed because of you." And yet the Israelites had forgotten that more often than not. And here in the temple, in a place that was set aside for Gentiles to come and worship Jehovah, instead there were people selling animals and changing money. The temple was always at risk of becoming something other than the beacon of light and blessing to the nations that it was intended to be. In the temple, Jesus specifically disrupted the process by which the sacrificial system worked. If you went to Jerusalem, you had to pay an offering, bring an offering. And so the money changing was going on. And Jesus disrupted that process of disabling people from being able to offer their financial offerings. He also disrupted the sale of animals which were being brought for sacrifice during that Passover festival. In other words, when Jesus disrupted the tables and the animal sellers, he thereby brought the temple's reason for existing to a screeching halt. The things that needed to go on there, Jesus disrupted. He stopped. He prohibited them from continuing to do the things that needed to be going on there. Jesus' grand gesture sent the message that Jesus' way of defeating evil, which is accomplished on the cross, has replaced the ways of either the temple sacrificial system or the zealots' violence. How do you bring about the destruction of evil? It's not by driving the Gentiles out. It's not by making more sacrifices. It's by the cross of Christ. That's how evil is defeated. Now, you may have noticed that I neglected to read the passages of Scripture between which the temple clearing story is sandwiched. This is the fig tree story, a story that's often left out, I suspect, because on their own, this story doesn't seem to make much sense. If you just read the fig tree story, it makes it look like Jesus was hungry, didn't get something that he couldn't have had anyway because it was the wrong season, and so he just cursed this tree. That's a petulant little child's way of doing something, right? And so I suspect many of us just kind of bleep over that story because we can't understand how Jesus would be that kind of a person. In reality, though, they reinforce the meaning of the temple clearing story that I have suggested. So let's go back and include that, starting with verse 12. After Jesus had entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they went back to Bethany, spent the night. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This is an example of one of the storytelling devices that Mark uses two or three times in the course of his gospel. We might call it the sandwich story, where a story is interrupted by inserting another story in the middle of the first story. The outer part, the bread of this sandwich, is about a fig tree. The inner part, the stuffings of that sandwich, is about the temple. And when you read the story in its entirety, each part of the story, the bread and the stuffing, lends meaning to the other part of the sandwich. You can see this, another example of this is the story of Jairus' 12-year-old daughter and the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. You have to read those two stories together as a sandwich to get the full meaning. So in this sandwich story, the barren fig tree is analogous to the temple, which has become barren of spiritual usefulness. The curse is Jesus' way of saying that the temple has been abandoned by God. No one will ever find spiritual fruit there again. In chapter 13, Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. No stone will be left on another. This is a little bit more subtle way of saying the exact same thing. And then in the next day, in verses 20 and 21, we have Peter observing that this fig tree has been withered to the roots. And then comes a paragraph which we usually remove from this context altogether and have turned into a lesson on prayer and faith. Let's read together verses 22 through 25. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly, I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. How many of you have used that promise to pray for a Corvette? You guys are wasting your time. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. The fact that verse 22 says that Jesus answered lets us know that what follows, that paragraph about prayer and faith, is connected to the fig tree story. Look, Master, the fig tree is withered from the roots. Well, let me give you an answer for what that means, Jesus says. The reference to the mountain in verse 23 refers to the temple on Mount Zion. Here they are standing on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley west to Jerusalem. And the highest point in Jerusalem is Mount Zion, where the temple had been built. And so when Jesus says, talks about a mountain being thrown into the sea, he's talking about the temple, not just some metaphorical mountain for your big request that you want to ask God for. And the sea that's being referred to here is the Dead Sea, which on a clear day would be visible off to the east from the top of the Mount of Olives. And as you know, the Dead Sea is a great place to go floating, if that's what you want to do, but that's about all it's good for. It is so saline that it is unproductive and undrinkable water, and of course, a metaphor for death. So the Dead Sea, and that's why they called it the Dead Sea, is a parallel to the fruitless fig tree and the abandoned temple. Tell this mountain, this temple, to be thrown into the Dead Sea because it's useless. It's not bearing any fruit. It's not helping anyone. Therefore, the words about prayer and faith that come next have more to do with having faith in Jesus, who is the new temple, the Lamb of God, than in boldly praying for whatever other things we might wish to have from God. The words about forgiveness at the end of that passage are a reminder that Jesus' followers should not be like the unforgiving, unbending chief priests and teachers of the law who were at that very moment making plans to kill Jesus, not to forgive and embrace him as the new temple. If they only would, the Father would forgive them for their sins. And that's exactly what Jesus prays for on the cross, doesn't he? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. They've missed the point. It's only after reading the fig tree story in the context of the temple clearing story as part of this sandwich that the true meaning of the temple clearing is seen. The cursing of the fig tree is an acted parable about what Jesus is going to do to the temple in light of being the new temple himself. The reference to the fig tree being withered from the roots makes the point that it will never again live or bear fruit. Likewise, the temple has become completely unnecessary. The faith that Jesus is advocating is the faith to let go of the Temple Mountain and embrace the new temple that God has provided in the person of Jesus. And our prayer of faith should be that Jesus would be recognized as the new temple, the Messiah, the Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This story highlights the shift that took place over the course of Jesus' life. From the time he was a 12-year-old boy in that same temple and said to his mother and father, "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But then as a 33-year-old, he's in the temple pronouncing doom over that same temple. The point of the fig tree in the temple story is that Jesus has become his Father's house. And which would you rather have? A building thousands of miles away where God lives, and if you're not there, you're missing God? Or Jesus, a person who walks in our midst and is now in us with his Holy Spirit so that we can commune with God every day, every moment of our lives? Part of my story, and all of our stories, is the process of growing up, of changing our mind as we are introduced to deeper truth. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul speaks about this transition. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 9 through 12. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part," Paul says, "but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now, we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." There's a growing up process that we have to participate, isn't it? Isn't there? There's a journey of faith from childhood to adulthood, from immaturity to maturity, from partial to completion. Paul is going through that process, and Jesus went through that process. I was reminded this past week as I was exploring this leaving the temple behind and embracing Jesus, the living temple, I was reminded of perhaps one of the most influential books that I have read. It's called The Critical Journey, if you want to get it and read it yourself. It's an explanation or a study of the stages of spiritual formation. How do we go from being a child in the faith to being a mature adult in the faith? What does it look like as we're making transitions from stage to stage of our life as we grow up in Christ? What does that look like? And this couple of authors have articulated that in the book called The Critical Journey. Stage one is the discovery or recognition of God. It's getting saved. Stage two is learning about God, learning the information of the Bible, of the Word of God. It's learning the disciplines of what you do to grow as a believer. Stage three is working for God, discovering your spiritual gifts and plugging yourself into opportunities for ministry in the church and the kingdom. Stage four is a deeper journey inward, rediscovering God is one way to put it. Stage five is a deeper surrendering to God, being formed by the Word instead of just having information about the Word. Stage six is the life of love, of reflecting God in deep and meaningful ways. The authors point out that there are parallels between stages one, two, and three, and four, five, and six. Almost as if with stage four is a person is starting over, dealing with many of the same issues as the person in stage one, but now at a much deeper level. For example, A person in stage one moves from a feeling of worthlessness as a sinner to a feeling of worth in Christ. You remember that? Whereas a person in stage four moves from a feeling of worth to a feeling of being unworthy, which is not the same thing as worthlessness, is it? People at stage three give up what they can afford of time and money and energy in order to be involved in ministries, whereas people at stage six give up what it appears to others they cannot afford to give, their whole life. How can you go on if you're so completely surrendered to God? That doesn't make sense to me. Most churches in this country do a fair job of discipling people in stages 1, 2, and 3. We know how to share the gospel and invite people to be saved. We know how to teach people how to study the Bible. We know how to plug people into ministry, don't we? Most churches do a fair job at that. But we have a more challenging time ministering to people in stages 4, 5, and 6. In part because it's difficult for people to understand and properly appreciate those who are at least two stages ahead of where they are. For example, a person in stage two, where learning the facts, the figures, the stories of the Bible, where conformity to the Christian community and beliefs is just becoming ingrained, has a hard time understanding how a person in stage four could be struggling and questioning their place in the church or their understanding of God. You mean it doesn't just get more and more clear as time goes by? Why are you questioning some of these things? Why are you struggling with a God that you already know? A person in stage three whose identity is wrapped up in being productive for God, ministry involvement, getting things done, doing stuff, will have a hard time understanding a person in stage six who seems to have separated themselves from the world and spends more time being than doing. Not only do those in stages 1, 2, and 3 not understand what's going on in the lives of those in stages 4 through 6, but in their ignorance, they often, in their immaturity, they often attack those people as heretics or backsliders. Do you think that's true? Well, Jesus' parents didn't expect or understand the maturity that Jesus showed at age 12, did they? Who is this kid and what have you done with our son? What do you mean you have to be in your father's house? How can you leave us? How can you stay back while the whole caravan is heading home? We don't understand that. Or the example of the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the many other groups that took Jesus to task, they didn't understand what he was talking about. They didn't know what his level of spirituality was. It made no sense to them. It was the opposite of everything that they expected. And so what did they do? They killed him. If Jesus had to grow in wisdom and stature, perhaps we need to as well. If the disciples needed to let go of the temple and cling to Jesus, perhaps we need to as well. Which brings us to my neighbor, my friend, the person that we've been envisioning in our mind and praying for the last couple months. If you're praying for this person, if you know this person well, you probably know that they're not on that 1 through 6 scale yet, are they? They're probably a -1 or a -2. They don't know Jesus. They haven't discovered him yet. And so we shouldn't expect them to understand our theology or our lifestyle. Oh, there's great value in telling the story of Jesus, but don't expect your friend to understand why Jesus would let himself get killed. That's just not the way leaders operate, is it? Jesus' example of grand gestures is an invitation to us to live a lifestyle that speaks louder than our words and our theology. We are to be a peculiar people. Don't you love that phrase? Turn to the person sitting next to you and say, "You look peculiar."
You have to go
Our identity is in Christ, not the things of this world that everybody else chooses to claim as their identity. And so we become incarnate in their lives. We move into their neighborhood. We start spending time with them, incarnation. We establish a reputation as a person who's marching to a different drummer, living a different kind of life. And eventually we end up having conversations. But remember, as Jesus encourages us to live a life of grand gestures, we need to live a life that's directed by the Holy Spirit. Because I don't know about you, but I've got all kinds of ways I can impress people with how holy I am. I could stand on a street corner and pray with big, long, eloquent phrases, right? I could say, hey, 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 look how much I'm putting into the offering plate, right? But Jesus says, no, it's not about your street corner boastfulness. It's about loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, which is perhaps best described if we go back to 1 Corinthians 13, beginning with verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. That is a grand gesture lifestyle that Paul is describing. It's the kind of life that Jesus modeled for us and invited us to follow. I read a sentence from a book called A Guide to Prayer for Ministers and Other Servants this week that captures this. The world needs more than the secret holiness of individual inwardness. God asks for the heart because he needs the lives. You hear that? God asks for your heart because he needs your life. It is by our lives that the world will be redeemed, by the lives that beat in concordance with God. Jesus is calling us to live a grand gesture life directed by the Holy Spirit, characterized by loving people the same way we love God. This Friday, we commemorate the grandest gesture of all. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but find everlasting life. This is a grand gesture which alone has the power to transform our lives. This is the grand gesture life that God is calling us to grow up into. Let's bow our heads and pray. It would be easy, as I look around this sanctuary, most of us well over the age of 50, to think that we're grown up. But Father, Jesus, you didn't only teach young people to pray the Lord's Prayer, asking forgiveness, seeking your kingdom come. Lord, that's a prayer for all of us at any age. Lord, we want to grow up into Christ's likeness in a deeper and deeper way. And we thank you for planting us in this body of Christ, brothers and sisters who can encourage and support and teach and hold us accountable. But Father, we also know that there are days when we're out on that ragged edge, feeling like you're calling us to something that's completely different than what we've thought and believed in the past. You're calling us to grow up. You're calling us to go deeper with you. You're calling us to be more Christ-like. You're calling us to be more completely filled in every nook and cranny of our lives by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, what formerly important attachment do we need to be prayerfully letting go of? What childish philosophy or understanding do I need to update as I move into grown-up faith? Father, what is my lifestyle, my attitudes communicating to my friend, my neighbor, my coworker, my fellow student at school? What are the grand gestures that you want me to live out, perhaps wordlessly, this week before my friend? Lord, how can I be a more loving friend or neighbor? How can I become the personification of those verses in 1 Corinthians 13 that describe a Christ-like love? Lord, thank you for using the things of our childhood, our adolescence. You used those things to bring us to a certain point, and then you moved us on from there. We thank you for them, but Lord, just as Jesus was calling the chief priest to let go of the temple, so you are calling us to let go of childish things. Father, help us to follow you, that our lives might be Christ-like lives of love that will lead to the transformation of our friend's life. We ask these things in confidence, knowing that you are able, that you are willing, and that you have the resurrection power to make it happen. Cast the mountains of our life into the sea, Father. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children say, Amen.